week three of three in our little series of what it means to be a human being. And my hope is that as we have looked at the whole Bible story, albeit in very summary form, over these last 3 weeks, we get to a place where we can begin to answer some of the really important questions. They're questions that everybody needs to be able to answer, whether they're Christians or not. And so whether we are Christians or not yet Christians today, it's important to at least engage with the biblical perspective of who we are from God's standpoint. More than that, as we wrestle with the big story of the Bible, we can answer those questions that actually impact on how we live moment by moment, day to day. Questions we have to be able to answer if we're going to make sensible life decisions. Questions like, for example, so did you want to skip down to the next one? One more? Brilliant. Yes, brilliant. Where do I come from? That's a question people want to know an answer to, isn't it? We are not random chance collections of proteins, as some people would have us believe. That's an important distinction, isn't it? We were made with a purpose to reflect God's glory in the world. We were made, male and female, with dignity in God's image. We were made to look after his creation, to make lots of little images of God, so that we could fill the earth, subdue it, bring order out of chaos in creation, and bring it to the fullness of its beauty. And we were made for community. We come from God with a purpose. That's the top right corner where we started 2 weeks ago. But that isn't quite what the world looks like today, is it? So we need to ask, what's wrong with the world? And again, how we answer that question is going to be profoundly important for how we live our lives, isn't it? So last week we saw that all human beings are sinful because we are all in Adam, which looks much brighter on the screen on my computer. I apologize if you can't actually see what it says there. By nature, we ignore God's purpose for us and have gone our own way. That profoundly affects our purpose. We don't relate to one another as we should do, and so we have domestic friction and community friction and global wars and so on. Our dominion over the planet becomes domination as we exploit creation for our own purposes. The world has become messed up because of sin. More than that, if we were to ask the question, where are we going? Next one. Stark answer. We need to recognize that God is not going to let this disobedience, I've tried to represent disobedience by setting us off to one side, go on forever. Some people will tell you that we are facing the apocalyptic end times with this sort of great climate crisis. I'm afraid the situation is much worse than that. The world will burn when God comes with a cleansing fire to smelt off all that has corrupted his beautiful world. Nothing and no one is going to escape his judgment. And there is nothing we can do about it because the thing that needs to be fixed is us. We can't fix our own natures. By and large, we don't really want to fix our own natures. We are destructive and selfish in all sorts of ways. We could explore that some other time. And yet, Jesus has acted. He's created a new community in Christ. He's snatched people out of the fire. He's redeemed us. Next one, Liz. Bless you. There we are. Snatched us out of the fire by the cross. At the price of his own blood, he bore God's judgment against us. Now we can literally cross over the cross from in Adam death to in Christ life. From hell to heaven. We can be restored once again to the purpose that God made us for, to glorify him and to enjoy him and one another forever. Which obviously brings us to you know, the question that really presses upon us moment by moment, day by day, how then should we live? And the two verses in front of us this evening address that question exactly. They are the hinge of this great book of Romans between the mercies of God, the gospel that's been laid out in chapters 1 to 11 that we've summarized here as rescue from in Adam to in Christ, bound for glory, restored to that image of God. That's a very partial, reductionistic summary of Romans 1 to 11. It's the hinge between the mercy of God to sinners like us in 1 to 11 and the so what chapters of 12 to 16. These two verses are like the banner headline on the front of a red top newspaper that basically takes up the whole front page. You get six words and then continues on page 4. They are the headline that makes sense of everything that follows in Romans and in the Christian life. Paul is here repurposing religious language. He talks about living sacrifices. He talks about true and proper worship. But he's taking this language of the temple, out of the temple, as it were, and bringing it into the whole of life. How should we live? As living sacrifices, as people who are being poured out on the altar of sacrifice in the temple, as if the whole of our lives were an act of worship before God. This calling aims at moral perfection. You see that from the final two words in our reading there. Just have a look at that with me. See, God has a perfect will for us. A complete moral restoration, a restoration of Jesus' image in us as we were created to be. That's the aim, nothing less. It's a big, bold aim. So let's take a look at these verses and see. And we're going to see that the true human being seeks to please God. We're going to see that we seek to please God because of his mercies to us in Christ, and that we seek to please him by the transformation of our minds from worldly to Christ-like. Okay? So let's dig into that. First then, the true human seeks to please God. That's clear, I think, in verse 1, isn't it? I urge you to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is your true and proper worship. Why? Well, this is holy and pleasing to God. We make our choices to please God. It's a bit mad, that, isn't it? Mad to think that we can live our lives with all our brokenness, all our frailty, all our limitations, our limited perspective, our inability to see all things and ordered life properly, we can bring pleasure to God. That he would smile down on us as we seek to live his way. That he might lend his support as we seek to live his way, that he might strengthen us because it pleases him, that he might remove an obstacle from our way to make our path easier because it pleases him to do so. But that is what Paul is saying here, isn't it? So it matters quite a lot whether we seek to please God. So how do we please God? What pleases God? We'll take a look at the end of verse 2. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. What pleases God? When we love what he loves, want what he wants. He is the perfect, the God with a plan for all of us, both broadly as the church and individually, a plan that takes in all of our lives and into eternity. When we play our part, whatever that is that he's called us to, when we love as he loves, when we seek first the kingdom, etc., all those sorts of phrases that Jesus uses, that pleases God. And there's a contrast at this point, isn't there? That the verse, verse 2, begins with the words, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world." Which makes sense, right? The world is still in Adam and facing God's judgment for their rebellion against him. It makes sense, surely, that continuing to live as worldly people when we've been saved out of the world into being in Christ, it's a mad thing to do. It's a totally mad thing to do. God hates rebellion. He saved us from our rebellion, from the consequences of it, and from doing rebellion. He wants us to live with him. But those are the two choices: to live a worldly way, the way our society around us will do, which is true in every culture, in every context, by the way. It looks different in different places, but just as it was for the Christians living in Rome in the first century, or living in Corinth or Thessalonica, so it is for us today in East Yorkshire. It's always a call out of whatever culture we're in, redeeming those things that are redeemable, rejecting those things that are irredeemable. Still a puzzle to work out precisely what that means. But are we going to live the world's way, or are we going to live God's way? Those are our choices. And that isn't an easy call, by the way, is it? To make the decision to follow God is a decision to be different in some way, to stand apart from the world, to do things differently. Even if doing things God's way is better for us and better for the people around us, it still isn't easy. We're a people who like friends. We like to conform. We like to be like everybody else. But that's not the call, is it? And so wonderfully, Paul offers us help here. The true human seeks to please God. So secondly, because of God's amazing mercies to us. The command there in verse 1, to offer our bodies. But the power for that, the power is in the preceding words. In view of God's mercy. That's the idea that links us back, remember, to chapters 1 to 11. Therefore, he says, in view of God's mercy, live like this. In view of the cross. It is not possible to live for God in a way that pleases God if we aren't first strengthened, equipped, motivated, helped by seeing all that God has done for us. If we forget what God has done and we just try to screw ourselves up, we just won't be able to, and we won't have joy in doing it. Think about what we saw last week. First, the desperate situation. We were sinners, unable to redeem ourselves, destined for hell. Then consider the cost. Jesus is God, yet he stepped into our shoes, endured our death, not because of what he did, but because he loves us. Not because of what we did, but because he loves us despite of what we've done. That's mercy, isn't it? Not giving us what we deserve, but giving us what he deserves. Then consider what he has bought for us. Friends with God, his beloved children, destined to share eternity with him, eating at his table, sleeping in his house. Our destiny utterly transformed by his grace, his mercy. The correct response is surely gratitude, isn't it? For God's grace to us, right? We can't earn it, but we can be thankful for it. When we see then how much God hates sin, a holy God, as we were hearing this morning, for those who are here, a holy God who can't abide sin, can't even look at sin, we should hate sin too. Shouldn't we? Sin in us, first of all. We should see sin for what it is, a contamination, a cancer, a killer. When we see how much it hurts him who has loved us so much, surely we would want to turn from sin, to fight sin, to please him instead, right? Offer yourself to God. Not to the world. Please him, not the world. Because you don't belong to the world anymore. You've moved kingdoms. You've got a new passport, a new identity. You wear a different football kit to the match. You're on the opposition now. You are a different person. You live in the world, but you don't belong to the world anymore. Your home is still to come. I want you to imagine for a moment that you were transferred to some other place and time. I don't know if you've ever done that, had a sort of conversation. Where in time might you have wanted to live? And the answer is always nowhere back in time, because the dentistry was so much worse. But maybe you've studied something at school, or you've read a book and you think, I quite fancy to go back and be with the Aztecs for a while. And you go and be an observer, you're still wearing your Western clothes and looking completely out of place. Now, just because you're visiting that culture, are you going to get involved in the worst aspects of that society, the child sacrifice? Are you going to do that? Because you're there, you know, when in Rome, so to speak, do as the Romans do. Or if you visited ancient Egypt, or 8th century Middle East, or 18th century Caribbean, are you going to get involved in slavery because that's what everyone around you is doing? I take it the answer is no. I mean, we're too polite to answer the question, but I take it the answer is no. If it isn't no, do come and see me afterwards. We might need to have a conversation. See, I take it that whatever redeeming features those cultures have, we can see the evils in them plainly. If you are visiting with them, you go with the eyes of another time and place. You go with a different set of spectacles on. You see the culture for what it is, and you don't get involved in all that's worst. You observe, you find out about things, but you don't get involved. Well, friends, I hate to break it to you, but future generations are going to look back on our generation the same way that we look back on the Holocaust, or the slave trade, or pretty well every generation in history before us in some way or another. They will see our society for what it is in a way that we don't, and they will hate sins and selfishness that we have set up are perfectly fine in our culture. And they will wonder, as we do, why it took so long for us to realise the mess we were in. Isn't that the puzzle? You know, those of you who've studied Wilberforce, you know, how many decades did it take for him to persuade people to abolish the slave trade? It's like 40 years. And then another 30 years to get it sort of properly established, you know, completely. You know, that's a whole lifetime. Something that we think is just perfectly, plainly obvious to everybody wasn't obvious to them then. And it will be the same for us. Future generations will look at our day, and I guess we could have a conversation about some of the things that I think that people will look at and say, how really odd that was. How did they not see it? As Christians, we need to realize that we are already the outsiders. We belong to another time and place, and we can wear those foreigner's spectacles to look at our culture, to accept what is good in it, to try to redeem those things for God's glory. And we should absolutely not join in with those things that are destructive. We shouldn't want to join in with everything our culture does, because our ambition is so much higher. We want to please God for everything he's done for us. We've been saved out of the culture for a heavenly society. Let's be those people. So we've moved from the realm of Adam to the kingdom of Christ. And so the true human seeks to please God because of God's amazing mercies to us by, thirdly, having our minds transformed. I don't know if you've ever been on a fast roller coaster. Roller coasters really weren't my thing growing up, but they are Harry's thing, and so I tend to go on roller coasters that are a bit too big for my tastes, just because I don't want to be seen to be a coward and less bold than my son. And so we have done some serious roller coasters in our time, and maybe you know that experience. You know, you're sort of going one way, and then the car goes that way, and your brain is still going over there. And you feel sort of thrown around, and you can't sort of... It takes a while for your body to adjust to the new movement. Well, that's exactly what Paul is envisaging here in Romans 12. See, spiritually, the Christian has been 100% transferred from the kingdom of Adam to the kingdom of Christ. Destiny completely changed. Everything in a blink of an eye. The moment you put your trust in Jesus, you are transformed. But even though all of the benefits of belonging to Christ are ours, we are children of God from the moment of our conversion, yet our minds take time to catch up. It's as if everything else is with Jesus, but our brains, our patterns of thinking, of loving, of making decisions are still stuck in the old way of things and constantly being drawn to those old way of things because we're surrounded by temptations and people telling us to live that way. Our hearts want to please God, but our brains are still thinking money, sex, power, fame, etc., whatever the particular things are at the particular moment in time. Do you see? So Paul says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed, live the new creation way by the renewing of your mind. And again, that's not an instantaneous thing, is it? It's not as though the moment you become a Christian, you pray for God to renew your mind and it's like you have a brain transplant with somebody who's perfectly Christian. That's not how it works, thank goodness. That would be messy, wouldn't it? It's a process. It's a renewing. It's an ongoing process. It takes time. It takes conscious effort. And by the time we come to Christ, we put our trust in Jesus, already part of our brain has been transformed, hasn't it? We must have understood the gospel at least a part. We've begun to understand who we are, where we're going, what we're for. All of that stuff has begun to be put in place. We understand enough, at least, to trust in Jesus and be transformed. But our minds will take time to let go of unhelpful ways of thinking. It takes time to let go of the hurt that's been done to us. I've been really struck over the last few months talking to a couple of people in the church family about ways in which they were abused as children and how that has shaped the pattern of their thinking for decades after that, and how it just takes such a long time to undo the unhelpful patterns of thinking that have just got ingrained. Even as Christians, even as faithful Christians, there are just these patterns that need to be deconstructed, seen for what they are, and removed. It takes time to understand the patterns of the world, to discern what is good, what is bad, and why, and to change our minds and to bring them into line with the perfect love and wisdom of Jesus. It takes time to deal with the harms that have been done to us and the traumas from our past that I think all of us will bear to some degree or another, because the world is a tough place to be and people can be really cruel. And in truth, it's a lifelong process, isn't it? Which will only be completed when we see Jesus face to face. We're never going to be perfect here, no matter how hard we try. There's simply too much renewing of our mind to do. That's why we're told in the scriptures that when we see Jesus face to face, it's like the truth of Jesus will so completely transform our minds that in an instant we'll be changed. It's a wonderful image, isn't it? But here and now, it's a lifelong process of maturing and growing to be more like Jesus. And yet, if we set out on that journey deliberately, it is a process which we can make real progress in. We need to not be confused between perfection, which is out of our possibility here and now, and real progress, which is well within the capability of all of us. If we set out on that path, if we allow our minds to be renewed. I take it many of us here will be able to look back 5 or 10 or 20 years, however long we've been Christians. I just passed 25 years as a Christian this last couple of weeks. I take it we can look back and see progress. Not perfection, but progress. And if you're uncertain about that, you can ask John, who's known me for a very long time, or Liz, and hopefully they will be able to say there's some progress. Some progress. You know, things that you face now that you would have done things differently, worse, You'd have made foolish choices then, but God in his kindness has been renewing your mind, and you see things just a bit more clearly the way Jesus does, and you speak and act just a bit more the way Jesus would. I'm going to end now with a quote from John Newton, and then we're going to sing a Newton hymn. Newton wrote Amazing Grace, was once a slave trader who realized because the gospel impacted him that he was wrong and became an abolitionist, a clergyman, and a hymn writer. And he captures very well, I think, this process. I am not what I ought to be. That's to come, isn't it? I am not what I want to be, for surely we want to be better people than we are. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be, and by the grace of God, I am what I am. We have a home to which we're heading. It is a good and perfect land where we ourselves will be perfected. And there is hope for us today that if we make the decision to walk with Jesus, to please God, to seek the renewal of our mind through the scriptures by his Holy Spirit, then we can grow. We can be transformed. The worst of us can be sloughed off. And in the future, we may find new fruits added to our character. And that, I think, is something we can strive for by the power of God. And I think we should pray that God would help us to do that. Shall we pray together? Father, how we praise you for this prospect of a church full of people whose minds are being renewed after the image of Jesus. Father, please would you help us to strive for that renewal. Please would you work that renewal in us by your Spirit, that we would increasingly be a community of people who are just that bit more like Jesus today than we were yesterday. Now, Father, we long that our church communities would be what they should be, an outpost of your glorious eternal kingdom. Not perfect, we understand, but yet more perfect than they are at the moment. Help us to look back on our lives as Newton did with thankfulness for your grace, for the ways in which you have changed us so far. And help us to live with the aspiration that he has for that transforming of the mind into eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.